1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful, quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The thrust here of 1 Timothy is that the means of grace are what builds up a church. Paul is saying that the reading of God's word, prayer, and the sacraments, these are things that speak to our soul and build us up in the faith. God desires that all men be saved. He says here, and this is done by the evangelistic preaching, the prayers, and the administration of the sacraments in our churches. This morning, grasp the depth of this portion of Scripture. As the Word of God is preached to you, let it speak to your lives so that it may prompt you to pray and participate in the sacraments, knowing that God has ordained these means to build us up in the faith.
Ask if you would turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter 2, and in your bulletin is an outline of the sermon this morning. I encourage you to take those notes and follow along, read the quotes, and hopefully by God's grace, learn this passage and as well fellowship with Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17 is the text that we're currently on, and it is talking about now the practical. So 1 Peter 1 through 2:10 was the foundation, and Peter grounds God's people in the truth of the gospel and what God, who God is and what he's done and what we are in him and what our hope and trust ought to be. Then in 2:11 through 4:11, Peter then transitions into the practical, and he talks about how God's people can live in various and sundry contexts. And then, of course, he then closes from 4:12 onto the end of the epistle. But we're in that practical section, 13 through 17. We began it last week. We'll finish it this morning on what it means to be godly living in a hostile world, in light of civil government, living in submission to the state. So if you would, this is God's word. Let's stand as we read it out of reverence and respect for the words of our King. Hear now the word of King Jesus. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the King. That's Father, reading of God's word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the incredible privilege that is ours to come before you now and fellowship with you, King Jesus, through your word. God, that is our heart's desire in coming to you through your word, that we would sit at your feet and indeed, as the deer pant for you and feast upon you. Lord, teach us through the foolishness of preaching, grow and mature us and transform us to be a people who would adorn the gospel, not only by what we say, but by how we live. We entrust this now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Acts 6, two climactic things occur in the outgrowth, or in terms of the growing of that of the apostolic church. First was the institution of the diaconate. And so the selection and ordination and commissioning of seven deacons. The second was the beginning of the first martyrdom in that church. Acts 6 begins with Stephen, and it climaxes in Acts 7 with his death. But it begins in Acts 6. In Acts 6, Stephen is described as a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. This was one of the deacons. After being selected and ordained, he went out and began preaching God's word. And in the process of preaching God's word, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, the local Jews, which he's in Jerusalem, this is a big deal because the local Jews there, the intellectual Jews would have been trained Jews. And so they could not compete with him. And so in frustration, we read in Acts chapter 6, they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, which was the supreme court in Judaism. And here, something amazing occurred. Stephen, an uneducated man by Jewish standards, an uneducated simpleton, contended with the most intelligent, educated, and powerful Jews of his day. And he confounded them. So much so that those Jews had to resort to deceit. They called false witnesses, prepped them, and brought them forward to testify against Stephen. And a sense of anger and frustration, the high priest tersely said, "Are these things so?" In essence, speak. He's angry, he's frustrated. And Stephen then, in Acts chapter 7, gave a glorious, winsome proclamation, declaration of the kingdom of God, the coming of Christ, what he came to do, why he came, and how salvation is found in him. Stephen would die that day. But before he died, he would leave a lasting impression of faith in God, reliance upon Christ, trust in the Lord, love for God, passion for the Lord, and a love for people. Acts 7:59 ends, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, "Look, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And having said this, he died. I can think of no better incarnation, no better fleshing out of what Peter is exhorting God's people here in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17 with regards to our relationship to the civil government than what you have in Stephen and what he just did before the Sanhedrin. Stephen, from the very beginning, submitted to the governing authorities. He didn't speak with disrespect, irreverence. As you read the text, he spoke with reverence and with due respect and due regard for who they were. But clearly, in and through it all, Stephen's greatest passion was the love of Jesus Christ. As he saw Christ sitting on the right hand of God, that's what drove him. It was for the sake of Christ that he did all that he did. And the lasting impression, the impact that this would have, will be probably known only in glory. But we know that it did have a massive impact upon one young rabbi named Saul, who witnessed it and even participated in it and by holding the cloak of those throwing the stones. Peter is writing in 64 AD during the Neronian persecution to a group of people who, some of which were facing the exact same fate as Stephen. Knowing this, he exhorted God's people how they ought to relate in a hostile world to the civil government. Last time we picked it up and then we saw the call to submit, the motive, out of reverence for Christ and for the Lord's sake, for his glory. The consequence, 15, was that it would silence, it would adorn the gospel in silence the ignorant accusations of foolish men, which you recall were things like murder These people are guilty of murder. These people are guilty of incest. These people are guilty of cannibalism. And by their submission with love and joy and trust in Jesus Christ, just like Stephen, they would silence everyone, for they would see these people are not renegades. These people are wonderful citizens. And so silence them. Now, how do we live, brother and sisters, how do we do this? I mean, we read it and we go, wow, what a great ideal. But boy, put me in my office for just a little bit and endure those office politics. And it just drives me nuts. It drives me mad. It makes me angry. And pretty soon I'm burdened and I'm in a bad mood and I'm not a nice person. How do we do this? That brings us then to the fourth point, verse 16, the ability. How do we, what's the ability? Where do we get the ability to do this? So notice with me verse 16. Peter continued, act, my text says act, it's not in the Greek. So we could translate this, live in light of your status as free men. Act as free men. Live in light of your status as free men. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a buzzword in that day. And in this time in the Greco-Roman society, freedmen was a big deal. Because there was a select amount of people who at one point were slaves. Their whole families, I mean, slavery would be generational. Who somehow broke out. Either they paid their way, they were such great servants that their master let them free. Regardless, it was a big deal, a huge status. So much so that in Acts chapter 6, we read of Jews who formed a guild, and they called themselves the Synagogue of the Freedmen. That's how incredible the status was. Now, Peter's not talking about that. Peter, in this verse 16, is talking about not the freed men of Rome, but the freed men of Christ. And the fact that through Jesus Christ, we are delivered out of so much and given so much such that now we are free in Christ. What is it that we've been delivered from? I've got you the list there, so you don't have to take notes and see it and glory in it. In Jesus Christ, as a result of Christ's redemptive work, verses 18, chapter 1, 18 through 19, those who are saved have been delivered from and freed from sin's condemnation, the law's penalty, our inability to earn merit before God through individual obedience, oppressive guilt, Satan's bondage, the world's control, and death's power. Now Peter's saying, live in light of that. The first two, no condemnation. Brothers and sisters, do you know how you submit to the governing authorities? Not worrying what they do, but just trusting God? You go there, you go out into the world, into your workplace, into traffic, those places where you find yourself being less than a witness for Christ. And you embody and live out, flesh out the glorious status you have in Jesus Christ. You will never again be guilty before God. You, before God this moment, are beautiful in His eyes. He loves you. Everywhere you go, and all that you are doing it as the beloved of God. Now you go, that's wonderful. I've heard that so many times. Yeah, but think about this, brothers and sisters. Who is this God? He is so awesome and so big that the universe is nothing. And that being, that person, has set His love upon you. Has taken away your sin such that today you and I will never again know the law's penalty. We'll never again know condemnation. We're called to live in light of the next two, our inability to earn merit before God and the oppressive guilt. Brothers and sisters, get this. We start in Christianity with this rudimentary assumption. Nothing I do will ever impress God. Non-believers think that what we do can impress God. But we start with this idea. There's nothing we can do that can ever impress God. God is impressed with us already because of Jesus Christ. And we'll never lose that. So therefore, our relationship with God, we're done with seeking to relate to God to earn His smile, to earn his pleasure, to earn his grace and compassions and mercy. We've got it all in Jesus Christ right now. All of it. Amazing. Live in light of that truth. As you go out, live in light of the reality that you are the apple of God's eye. You're the object of his love and his salvific work. And thus you are free from Satan's bondage. And that bondage, ultimately, brothers and sisters, is the bondage of the fear of death. I don't care now if I die, because it is well with my soul. Man, for me, death is better by far. To depart is wonderful. To stay on is wonderful too. I'm betwixt. I'm struggling between both of these things. I'm between two things. So we live in this world knowing that for me, death simply means entering into the presence of a being who is the object of my greatest passion in life. The world's control. We don't have to worry now about what the world thinks of us, what they say, the threatenings that occurred in that day, that if you didn't do what the world wanted, you'd be kicked out of your trade guild and you'd starve. Oh, let goods and kindreds go. Who cares about your life? Satan may kill the body, but God's word, God's truth, God's salvation, God's love endures forever. And lastly, death's power, power of sin. We're free from that. So Peter says, brothers and sisters, you want to go do this? Live in light of your free status. Live in light of it. Work it out. Work out your freedom in your life. Focus on that. Brothers and sisters, it's a choice. Tomorrow morning when you get up and you go do what you and I are going to do, make it a conscious choice that there I'm going to embody the grace of Jesus Christ. There I'm going to live by grace. And therefore I'm going to be the giver of grace. And therefore when people come in and criticize me, I can say and really mean it, I'm worse than they think. And God still loves me. Why do I care? Why do I have to defend? You know, you're an awful worker. Now, you may say, because if I don't, I lose my job. Well, there's a place that is a steward. But you don't do it as if your life depended upon it. You do it to be faithful as a servant. But you don't do it with your heart on the line, because that heart is given to Christ. That's what Peter's getting at. Act as free men. In Christ, we are his free men who have been, 1 Peter 1:3, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Christian, do you believe that? And if you believe that, then begin this moment. God, give me the grace to flesh this out tomorrow, to flesh it out this week. I've got this meeting on Thursday. I'm not looking forward to it. Oh God, right now, pray every day. God, give me the grace at that moment to be more impressed with your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your redemption than anything that man or that boss or that coworker or that policeman or whatever, that peer, that teacher, that test could ever do. Oh God, may the love of Christ control us. That's the idea. Act as free men. But you know what's sad? What's really, truly sad, almost crisis so, is that this freedom that we have in Jesus Christ is used by so many Christians as a covering for evil. Notice that word covering. That word refers to, quote, the placing of a mask or veil over something to conceal its true identity. You know what Christians do? We take these freedoms and we put a mask. We veil our sinful desires. We veil our sinful goals, our sinful motives. How do we do that? Well, they did it at Corinth really well. At Corinth, they had this dualistic sort of a pre-Gnostic idea that the spirit's important, the flesh is not. And so they went around saying all things are lawful, all things are lawful. So if they wanted to take drugs, all things are lawful. And because we're saved by grace in Jesus Christ, all things are lawful. We can take drugs. We can divorce our spouses. We can lay with prostitutes. We can be hateful, horrible. We can do all these things. All things are lawful. That was the mantra of the Christians at Corinth. And thus they used these freedoms to cover, okay, hey, I can do those things. Why? Because I've got the jail card. All of this, for a lot of us, or a lot of Christians, what I just told you is to get out of jail free card. Now that I got that, I can go do what I want. And what I want to do, I want to sin. I want to serve self. I want to exalt Greg's standards and Greg's program. And because I'm saved, I can do it and know that Jesus forgives me no matter how bad I fail. Well, that's true. No matter how bad you fail, God forgives you. But brothers and sisters, if your heart is bent on serving self and pleasuring self, whatever that may be, you're a sick, ill Christian. More modern example of this in a strange way. You guys ever heard of Ryan Leaf? You guys know who Ryan Leaf is? 1998, there was a huge debate in the sports world surrounding Ryan Leaf and Peyton Manning. Who was the best quarterback? And a lot, most believe it was Ryan Leaf. He had a stronger arm. He could throw the ball a lot faster, a lot further than Peyton Manning ever could. Peyton Manning was drafted number one, Ryan Leaf number two. Peyton Manning went to the Indianapolis Colts. Ryan Leaf went to San Diego. But you know, once they were drafted, you know the first thing Peyton Manning did? Hopped on a plane, went to Indianapolis and started training. You know what Ryan Leaf did? Hopped on a plane, went to Las Vegas and gambled. People are going, where's the number one pick? Day one. Day two. Oh, he's drunk. He's passed out in Las Vegas. He used his incredible privilege as a covering for evil. Now that I've got this privilege, I can go out and do whatever I want. And all I have to say is, hey, I'm second-round draft choice. I'm multimillionaire. How many Christians do that? How many Christians live their lives going, hey, I am forgiven. I can afford to do what I want. And when you and I do that, rather than living out the freedom we have in Christ, which is the freedom to pant for Christ, to love Christ, to exalt Christ, we live as if that freedom is a freedom to serve self. And it's not. Notice how verse 16 ends. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave, a doulos, lowest level slave in that culture, a doulos of God. Let's talk about what this means. You've got this in your notes. Freedom in the Bible, brothers and sisters. Let me introduce you to the concept of freedom in Scripture. Freedom in the Bible does not mean freedom to do as one might desire. And that's what we think, right? Hey, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. And that is not freedom. That's called license. Freedom, rather, in the Bible means freedom to do what God desires. Did you know that? Freedom means you're free to do what God desires. We have been freed from the slavery of sin and Satan, that we might be restored to the glorious position of being a slave of Almighty God. Keep your finger in 1 Peter and go back to Romans chapter 6. Would you please? I want you to see this verse and see it black and white. I want to challenge your sense of self today in a major way. I think most of us understand what slavery to Satan looks like. And we think that when we're saved, we're free from slavery. All right? We were slave to Satan. Now we're free. Listen to Romans 6:16. Paul wrote, or read it with me. Do you not know that when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Years ago, Al Martin preached a sermon on this passage called Whose Slave Are You? And he forcefully, if you ever heard him preach, you'd say amen. He forcefully and properly argued and demonstrated that, brothers and sisters, you and I were made to be slaves. Most Christians have this idea that you're slaves to sin, but when you're freed, delivered from sin, you're now free to do what you want. But then occasionally, you see God's providence and it bothers you. It hurts you. You get annoyed by the fact that God is sovereign. He's bigger than you. He can do what he wants. And then I've met Christians who begin resenting that. And they go, I don't like the idea that I'm subject to God. I'm in his hands. I want to be free. So I think most of us in this, most Christians have this default sense of identity that you and I are no longer slaves. You and I are free to serve God. We are free. But notice the phrase, serve God. What does the word serve mean? Slave. Do you know, brothers and sisters, let me back you up. Three truths. When God created you, he made you, he fashioned you to be his slave. Hear that. He fashioned you to be his slave. Romans 6:16. Now, you go, I don't like that. Well, you better like it because you were made for that purpose. My heart was made to pump blood. Now, my heart may not like the idea that it was made to be a servant of my body. But its purpose is to pump blood. Here, let's take it out and use it as a bowling ball. Right? That's not going to make it happy. Let's take it out and use it to bang on nails. That's not going to make... My heart will be most happy when it's pumping blood. Right? That's its purpose in my body. My ears are most happy when waves jiggle them and they can translate that wave into sense of you know, what's the word? Understanding in my brain. Take my eardrum out and use it as a... A drum? I don't know. Right? It's not going to be happy. You and I were made to service God. Take that and take it as part of your identity today. When I study this, it's like, wow. How much do we downplay this concept? You and I were made to serve God, and therefore we will be most happy when we are fulfilling that end. Do you understand that? Now, if God were a harsh and evil and wicked being, I could imagine bemoaning that creation. That makes sense. But when you realize that, oh, taste and see the Lord is good, when you realize that because God doesn't change, we are not consumed, when you realize that God is good, he's merciful and kind. This being who made us is the essence of holiness and greatness and glory and transcendency. But he's also the embodiment of love, compassion, kindness, closeness, tenderheartedness. And you and I have been made and designed to serve that being. C.S. Lewis put it this way: paradisal man always chose to follow God's will. In following it, he also gratified his own desire. Did you get that? In following God's will, he gratified his own desire, both because all the actions demanded of him were, in fact, agreeable to his blameless inclination, and also because the service of God was itself his keenest pleasure, without which, as their razor edge, all joys would have been insipid to him. The question, am I doing this for God's sake, or only because I happen to like it, did not then arise, since doing things for God's sake was what he chiefly happened to like. It's exactly what Jonathan Edwards taught. It's exactly what you've heard popularized by John Piper. And that is, our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him. We were made to enjoy God. And when we do that, we are glorifying God. When you and I serve according to the way that God saved us, we are at our best. So what did the fall do? Well, the fall, brothers and sisters, made man not free. Satan came and tempted Adam and Eve with autonomy. You know, you're bound by God and his word. But if you rebel, you can be like me. I don't have to follow God's word. So they took God's word, and rather than obeying it as servants, they put themselves above it, disobeyed it, and agreed, yep, I don't have to obey God's word. We're free. And by proclaiming their freedom, guess what, brothers and sisters? They became slaves of a wicked, harsh, cruel being who exists for the sole purpose right now of dishonoring God and thus abusing man. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, speaking of the call of the elder. He's to correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And, this is the phrase, they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Do you understand? Non-believers are slaves. They're captive by Satan to do Satan's bidding. And this is the, what is it? This is the coup d'etat. This is it. This is the clincher. Satan has enslaved everyone outside of Christ, but he's deluded them into thinking they're not enslaved. Non-believers don't think they're slaves. They do what they want. They don't need a God behind which to hide. They're on their own, man. They do what they want, yet they're blind. Ephesians 2:2, they walk according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. They don't do what they want. They do what Satan wants. That's their master. But what did Christ do in his redeeming grace? In his redeeming grace, God, Jesus Christ, came. He delivered us from the servitude of Satan and brought us back to where we were before the fall, servants of righteousness. Okay? Servants, or better yet, bond slaves of God. And that, brothers and sisters, if you understand your theology, you understand that is the most glorious place any human being could ever be, because that's the reason we were made. Listen to Romans 6, if you're still there, 19b through 22. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, which is health and healing and glory, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit? Great question, Paul says. But let me ask you, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. You know the benefit you're deriving as a slave of Satan? Death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, we're now slaves of God. You derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. We have been made slaves of God unto eternal life. Peter comes and says, "How do you live in a society that hates God, where the wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of man? How do you serve God and submit to the governing authority with a good attitude, knowing you're doing it unto Christ? How do you do that? You do that, brothers and sisters, by living out your status as a free man. Give yourself to that. Understand what you are in Christ and live it up. Pray, oh God, begin now. God, give me the grace to take this truth and bring it no matter where I am. All right, in this context then, Peter then closes with a fourfold exhortation, which I've called the key to victory, winning on four fronts, okay? Notice, Peter here gives us four areas that you and I want to win, okay? We want to win in these areas. And if we win in these areas, that will enable us to more easily submit to the governing authorities. All right? Now, in this context, brothers and sisters, we win in these areas. And what does winning mean? That means honoring God in these areas. Honoring God. Richard Baxter wrote of ministers, which is all of us, all that a minister does is a kind of preaching. And if you live a covetous or careless life, you preach these sins to your people by your practice. If you drink or game or trifle away your time in vain discourse, they take it as if you said unto them, neighbor, this is the life you should live. Of this course you may venture without any danger. Then later he wrote, one proud, surly, lordly word, one needless contention, one covetous action may cut the throat of many a sermon and blast the fruit of all that you have been doing. If that is true, and I think we would agree with it, you really see why Peter is saying what he's saying. If our call is to live as godly people in a world that hates Christ. And so, verse 15, silence the ignorance of foolish men. We need to win on four fronts. The first front is honor all men. Honor all men. What an incredible exhortation. Brothers and sisters, do you understand that by nature you and I make distinctions? That is the one that one. That's one of many things that separates man from God. Romans 2, God makes no distinctions. We do. Which means we make distinctions when it comes to race, gender, education, economics, socioeconomic standing. If you're in a homogeneous environment, right? You're amongst all white people, or you're black and you're amongst all black people, you'll make distinctions still. You'll make distinctions on height, weight. That person's fat. That person's skinny. Look how dark their skin is. Look how light their skin is. You'll make distinctions based upon what you do. Rwanda. If any of you know the history behind that? That was all about blacks attacking blacks who didn't look any different from each other, only that one 200 years ago were house servants, and 200 years ago one was field servants. And they hated each other because of that. And so when Rwanda crisis broke out, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were murdered, executed. Why? Because we love to make distinctions. Anytime someone yells out, racism, racism, it always humors me. Because when they yell it, they act as if they're not racist. Brothers and sisters, if you haven't seen it yet, you better see it. Every one of you are racist. Every one of you are arrogant. Every one of you look down upon, if you're male, females. I drive around years ago with my boys, like in a car would butt in front of us. And then I was going, male, female, girl, see, it's another girl. Girl drivers. You know, I'm like, guys, you know, let's honor these women. You know, they're not always. What is it? Girl, girl. And I have to say, after about 20 of those, they're all girls. I had a hard time saying, no, guys drive poor Thule as well. But they're like, another girl. We love making distinction. Women drivers, right? Brothers and sisters, do you understand? Now, this is not to say that you shouldn't call racism racism. But if we do, we do it looking to ourselves, lest we too be tempted. That's the idea. We don't say, oh, everyone's, you know, we're all, let's, you know, apologize for being white. No, but you recognize it's in your heart. And because it's in your heart, when you see it, you identify it looking to yourself. Right? So we're called to not make distinction, but notice this word honor. Tamao in the Greek. Tamao carries the idea of setting a high value on something and then treating it like that. That's tamao. To honor all men is to say every single person you see has this infinitely high value. They're image bearers. They're image bearers. And because they're image bearers, they have a high value. I don't care if they're a bum in the gutter. They have a high value. In fact, Romans 15 tells us we're going to consider them as more important than ourselves. We're going to say they are more important. Not just say it, but mean it. Which means we've got to pray, brothers and sisters. God, give me the grace to see man as they are and see me as I am and see my position in this world. I know I'm the chief of sinners. I may not be a bum in a gutter, but I only know one sin that he's committed, being a bum in the gutter. I know 10,000 that I've committed just this last month. I'm a greater sinner than he is. And therefore, lift them up in your mind. There, set a high value on them and treat them according to that value. That's what Peter's saying. You want to have a godly witness in the world and where you are? Stop going to work and saying, oh, there's that bum Jerry. He thinks he's all hot. He's a nobody. I'll tell you what, man, I've been in this business longer than he is. I know more than he is, and he gets more money than I am, and he's above me. What a bum. I'm going to push him down. No, honor all men. Elevate every single man in your mind with regards to their value. They are more valuable than you. And then treat him as such. Secondly, love the brotherhood. Wow. If you want to witness on the outside world, what did Christ say? By this, all men will know you are disciples. If what? John 13, 35. If you have love for one another. We're talking in the world. This is all, the context is our witness to the world. This is a second front. How do we attain a glorious witness that the world will look at us and go, man, I'm silenced. They are righteous. We need to love the brotherhood. You say, in the world? Wait, you mean in the church, not in the world, in the world. Philippians 4:8, you know this text. Philippians 4, Yodi and Syntyche can't get along. We know it's not a conflict of sin, because if it were, Paul would have called them on it. We know it's not theology. We know it's not heresy. It's just, they have a personality clash. That's what we would conclude. So Paul says, help these women get along. They both have suffered in the gospel for my sake. Help them get along. There's no sin here. Well, how do you do that? Paul then goes on, Philippians 4:1-9. And in verse 8, the climax, 8 and 9, he says this, finally, brethren. And the context is the conflict between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Whatever is true in the other person. Whatever is honorable in the other person. Whatever is true, honorable. Whatever is right in the other person. Whatever is pure, lovely, of good repute, excellence, worthy of praise. Let your mind dwell on these things. How do you love the brethren? You know where it begins, brothers and sisters? It begins in your heart. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. It begins on what you think about other people in this body. Okay, now if you in this body go, man, I cannot stand that guy. And you dwell on that. Do you know what could happen? I'm going to give you one more passage. Ephesians 4:25-32. This is an incredible passage on body life in the context of the church. It's the put on, put off section where Peter says, don't do this, but do this. And in it, he talks about this progression of sin of thoughts. Listen to it. So watch over your heart. You begin with what you think about each other and what you choose to dwell on. Brothers and sisters, listen. If you dwelt on me and my sin, maybe my sin is a preacher. Maybe my sin is a husband. Name it. If you looked at me and go, man, look at him. You just walk back right past that guy. If you dwelled on that, it wouldn't be long till you walked away and said, that guy's a loser. And Paul knows that. God knows that. So he says, when it comes to the body of Jesus Christ, focus not on their ill. Focus on that which is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and of good repute. Set your mind, when you think of the other person, on these things. Because if you don't, notice the converse, Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness, it's progressive. In the context of the body, let all bitterness, which is settled anger. There's Bob. I'm focusing on his bad side and I'm angry. I don't like Bob. He's a Christian who's a jerk. Let all bitterness, settled anger, and wrath, inward agitation. Now it's jostling me. I lay in bed at night and I think about Bob. And anger, inward agitation expressed. I wake up and I tell, I'll tell you what, my honey, I am so sick of Bob. Bob's this and Bob's that. Now it's turned into anger. And then it turns into clamor, which is loud yelling. And then it proceeds to slander, which is blasphemy. I'm blaspheming people made in the image of God. And then it says, be put away from you all, along with all malice. And that's what I want to get at. You know what malice is? Is taking swings at people verbally in public. That's malice. You know what we do when you and I give ourselves to focusing, not loving the brotherhood, but resenting the brotherhood, looking lightly upon the brotherhood. You know what happens? It's not very long before I go to church and I say, I'll tell you what, man, and it's now, it's out in public. Man, there's these Christians in the church I go to, they are the exact opposite. I mean, you guys act better, you know, I'm not going to go on. You see it. You begin slamming them in public. And when you do that in public, you lose your witness. So Paul says, let love of the brotherhood be there. Love the brotherhood, says Peter. Third front, fear God. Another important command. The word for fear carries the idea of reverence. And reverence is a response to who God is. So either you're going to live in light of who God is, or you're not. If you live light, if you know what God is, and you choose not to live in light of who God is, you're taking His name lightly. Okay, you're breaking the commandment. But if you take His name with weight, we call that giving Him glory. You're reverencing God as you're out in the public. Reverence God, not man. Don't worry about what man can do to you. As Christ said, "Do not fear him who can destroy the body, but isn't able to destroy the soul." That's Satan, or the state, or a Roman soldier. But fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Reverence God in your workplace, where you're at, in the world. Reverence God. Don't be driven by what people think. Children, don't be driven by what your peers think. If I don't do what they think, they'll think I'm a nerd. Yeah, but God won't. God won't think that you're a nerd. He'll look upon you and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Who cares what your friends think? Let's care about what God thinks. And then the fourth front, same word, tamao, honor the king, which means set a high value upon them and treat them in that way. Brothers and sisters, I close as I wrap this up. The last 30 years, we've seen presidents who have, who's be an understatement to say that they've polarized people in this land. Starting with Clinton. So you have Reagan, then Bush, and then Clinton. Starting with Clinton, and then Bush, and then Obama, and now Trump. Our nation, you either love these guys or you can't stand them, and you're verbal about it. Right? Ugh. You know what, Christian? I hope you haven't been part of that. And if you have, let me ask you a question. Would you, if you had a choice to live under Clinton, Bush, Obama, or Trump, or Nero, who would you choose? Those four presidents are Boy Scouts in comparison to Nero. And yet Peter's saying, honor Nero. He didn't say honor those in authority. He does say that earlier, be in subjection to all governing authorities. But here, the last one is honor Nero. How do you do that? How do you, one, you set a high value upon them and you treat them as such. They are important. And because they're so, and why is Nero important? Because God chose him. The king's heart is like channels, the hands of the Lord, wherever he turns, God turns wherever he wishes. What he's doing is according to God's will. And therefore, to honor him, I have a high value of him, and therefore I treat him as such. And what do you do if you have a high value and treat people as such? You speak of them with respect. Secondly, we separate our opinion of the man from our opinion of the presidency. What they do is not does not define them. Thirdly, we seek their welfare and their good. Fourth, we pray for them. Fifth, we long for God to redeem them. All of these are verses, brothers and sisters. Every one of them. Pray for the king, 1 Timothy 2. Brothers and sisters, honor. So when Peter looks at these four fronts, he says, brothers and sisters, look at each one of those fronts. Look at how you talk about, think, more importantly, think about your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Love the brotherhood. Turn this over so I can see my order. Secondly, think about what how you treat and think about men around you. Win that battle. Honor them. Love your brothers and sisters. Reverence God. Don't reverence the world. Don't be driven and governed by what the world says. Be driven and governed by what God says. And lastly, speak with honor and respect to the king, which in our case would be a president. Pray for them. Pray for their good. Pray for God to bless them. Pray for God to save them. Pray for their wisdom. Pray for them to make righteous choices. That's what Peter's getting at, or Paul gets at in 1 Timothy 2 when he says, pray for all men, including kings and governors and those in authority. So brothers and sisters, this is Peter's treatment to a people who are facing death just like Stephen. How do we respond in a way that honors God? Well, you see it. We need to embody the freedom we have in Christ. Pray that God would give us the grace so to do. Let's pray. Father, what an incredible privilege you have given us as your covenant people to be charged not only with a fellowshipping with you and salvation with you, but to service you. And thus, Lord, to be brought back to the original position that you made us to be in. Lord, if you said in the Old Testament, who will go and minister for 55 years to a people who will never listen, but instead attack and ridicule and beat up, the man of God would say, here I am, send me, because they understood themselves to be servants. And Lord, we see in your text, this passage, that you have stressed over and over again, especially in the first couple chapters, what we are in you. Knowing what we are, as Christ knew who he was, that where he was from, where he was going, he sacrificed himself and served. God, give us the grace likewise to take in what you've taught us here, to live in light of it, to embody the freedom that is ours to be your servant, to delight in that status. And then, O Lord, to consciously look at the four realms, the four fronts of our fellow co-workers, our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Lord, reverencing you and not the world in which we live and honoring the King. God, give us the grace to win these battles. And Lord, we know success, winning, does not mean sinlessness. But it means where we fail, we come back with repentance and brokenness and open, if need be, open reconciliation and apology. God, give us the grace that your name, not us, your name will be honored in and through all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.